God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, is critical of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We pick up this evening Colossians chapter 1, where we will begin verses 26 and 27, page 57 of your notes. All right, put off the old man, put on the new man. That means check yourself in regards to any personal sin in your life. If they are any left unconfessed, unacknowledged before God under the 1 John 1:9 rebound technique, now is the time to engage in that application. To ensure the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit is intact and functioning on your behalf so that we can, apart from interference with the STA, assimilate the spiritual information that is set before us this way. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, thank you for your many grace and mercies. Thank you for, again, another opportunity to study the truth of your word, to provide for us the light in the world of darkness so that we can know the path and stay the way. All this via God the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Paul here in verse 26 and 27 carries on the thought of fulfilling the Word of God in verse 25. This as it would pertain obviously to his ministry, his stewardship as an apostle and communicator of doctrine. I've titled these verses, The Ministry Distinguished Dispensationally. I've already let the cat out of the bag in regards to what the stewardship dealt with in regards to dispensation and mystery, etc. Now we will explore the details of that mystery. All right, so here verses 26 and 27, looking at the parsing, beginning the exegesis. As he continues on, that is, which is supplied in New American Standard, obviously looking back to fully carrying out the Word of God in verse 25. Then he continues here, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations. Our noun for mystery with the definite article, accusative neuter singular, is to musterion, M-U-S-T-E. R-I-O-N means mystery or secret. Here again, as I've noted, and New American Standard picks up here in apposition of the word hologos in verse 25. That main the term mystery is used 28 times. Four times it's used here in the short epistle to Colossians. In 26, and we'll see it again, verse 27, chapter 2, verse 2, and then chapter 4, verse 3. The mystery is fine in regards to translation. Here, the mystery which has been hidden. Our phrase, which has been hidden, is a participial phrase with a definite article, adjectivally modifying the mystery here. Perfect passive, accusative neuter singular, matching in case, number, and gender in regards to the noun, to apokrupto, A-P-O-K-R-U-P-T-O. Literally means to hide away or concealed. It's used four times. The other three examples, Luke 10:21. Christ's humanity, obviously filled with the Holy Spirit, as it's in the seer of the Holy Spirit, verse 21, at the very time of rejoiced greatly, and the Holy Spirit said, I praise you, O Father, the architect of the plan, the Lord of heaven and earth, that you did hide these things, conceal, keep as a mystery from the wise and intelligent. All those people out there are under intellectual arrogance to think they know it. They think they have the answers, see. But they are spiritually defunct. They are generally ignorant in regards to the plan of God otherwise. Those who are negative to doctrine. And that's the judgment that comes upon negative volition and rejection of the doctrine, that the truth, the light of the truth, remains hidden. And did reveal them to babes, those who are innocent, language of affection for positive volition. Those who are dependent upon, look to God for their dependency in regards to how they view life and what life's supposed to be about and decisions they're supposed to make as a parent is to a child. See, if they still do that. Yes, Father, for thus it is well pleasing in your sight. For all those bleeding hearts out there, liberal types, the whole world, and crying for them, that they don't know God. Well, that's the way Jesus looks at it. It's judgment upon them, see. You want to be offending? Well, then be offending. And you'll be blind to the intricacies of truth, the gold, silver, and precious stones that's truly embedded in regards to the Bible. They're really precious gems, the depth of understanding in regard to God's plan. Anyway, 1 Corinthians 2:7. Make a whole Bible class off that verse. But it also, as we'll see, has an impact in regards to the idea that the idea of mystery here, concealment, has continued to impact in regards to what's going on in our verses. 1 Corinthians 2:7. That verse is, well, we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, in the sphere of a mystery. The hidden wisdom, which God predestined for the ages to our glory. And then Ephesians 3:9. To bring to light what is the dispensation of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things. So has been hidden, concealed, hid away. Literally, the one having been hidden, the mystery, the one having been hidden, is how you would translate this in its passive voice with existing results. From the ages, literally, you have the preposition apo, taking the ablative case here, apo. The ages is your noun with the definite article, ablative masculine plural, ho ion, A-I-O-N. Obviously, past ages is fine because it looks to the past for its context of ages. And for the ages and generations, not just as it refers to time, but it also as it refers to people. Connective chi, again, our preposition apo, A-P-O, then our noun for generations with the definite article, ablative feminine plural, hey, genea, G-E-N-E-A. But now it's been manifested to his saints. You have the adverb of time, noon, N-U-N, now, at the present, followed with the conjunction de, but now, reversed in the Greek, now, but, the, has been manifested. Our verb here is phanero, P-H-A-N-E-R-O-O, aorist passive indicative, third person singular. It has been manifested or been revealed. Used 49 times. What was concealed has been revealed. To his saints. To the saints of him, literally in the Greek, our noun for saints with the definite article, or adjective, excuse me, dative masculine plural, indirect ogic, ho agios, agios, same construct, same adjective we saw in verses 2, 4, 12, and 22, agios, of him, relative pronoun, third person singular, autos. His saints, A-O-A-U-T-O-S, reference obviously back to God, God's saints, those who have been set apart. I did that. Anyway, verse 27. To whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory, the mystery among the Gentiles. To whom is a relative pronoun. Again, taking the dative case, masculine plural, to here as object, receipt, host, H-O-S, rather than subjective pronoun, it would be objective. Antecedent here is the saints in verse 26. To whom the saints, God willed. You have first the verb to will, desire, fellow, T-H-E-L-O, aorist active indicative, third person singular, he will, desired, verbs used 208 times in the New Testament. The God, ho theos, the noun, non-masculine singular with the definite article, T-H-E-O-S. To make known is the aorist active infinitive here, infinitive of purpose, for the purpose of, gnorizo, G-N-O-R-I-Z-O. It indicates here the desired knowledge of revelation manifested. To make known what? To make what known? The knowledge of the mystery. the pertinent reason for this knowledge to be imparted and manifested. From verse 25. What is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles? You had the interrogative adjective, nominative neuter, singular, tis, T-I-S, what is, question mark, then riches or wealth, definite article, noun, nominative neuter, singular, to, plutos, P-L-O-U-T-O-S, used 22 times. The riches of the glory, definite article, genitive feminine singular, the noun for glory, hey, doxa, D-O-X-A. We saw that this noun in verse 12. Here, genitive of description describes the riches being glorious. Here, of the mystery, again, our noun for mystery with the definite article here in the genitive case, neuter singular to musterion, M-U-S-T-E-R-I-O-N. It's a subjective genitive. In this case, the mystery produces the riches of glory. Produces the riches described as glory. The mystery does. And then you have the near demonstrative pronoun houtos, H-O-U-T-O-S. Jenny Neuter singer in this one. Among the Gentiles, you have the preposition in or among. Then our noun that be translated nations or Gentiles, definite article with the locative neuter plural ethnos, where we get ethnic, E-T-H-N-O-S, location, locative, the location here in the world, wherever they may exist, is the idea, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. A relative pronoun, again, hos, H-O-S, the antecedent here is a nominative neuter singular, is the riches produced by the mystery. Riches matches case number and gender, nominative neuter singular. Then is, which is, Christ in you, keeps on being, is a present active of the to-be verb, imi, E-I-M-I, keeps on being. Christ here is a predicate nominative, masculine singular Christos, C-H-R-I-S-T-O-S, means Messiah. In you, preposition in, locative, you all, within you all be the idea here, Sue, as a second person plural, S-U. The hope of glory, further described as the hope of glory. Christ in you is the hope of glory. You have our noun for hope with the definite article. Hey, elpis, a confident expectation, as we know the word means in the Greek, E-L-P-I-S. Apposition, obviously, Christ is the hope. Glory, hey, doxa, repeated again as a genitive description. Definite article, doxa, D-O-X-A. All right, rereading verses 26 and 27. That is the mystery which has been hidden from the ages, past ages, and generations, but has now been revealed, manifested to his saints. Verse 27, to whom, the saints, God willed, desired, to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery, this mystery in view among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, equals the hope of glory, is the literal meaning there. All right, now this is verse 26 and 27. One, Paul linked his service and ministry as necessary to fulfilling God's plan for him, and that by means of orientation to, quote, the Word of God, end quote, in verse 25. Paul here, in reflecting on his own person as example for these believers to draw their own applications from in this regard, that they, as it would apply to them personally, builds upon the idea of undeserved sufferings and fulfilling the afflictions of Christ in this regard, finding his platform upon his ministry and service to God and stewardship, which is bestowed upon him and authorized by God through the function of his spiritual gift, all this on behalf of the saints. And all that is to be done in orientation to the Word of God, fulfilling out and carrying out the Word of God, ending verse 25, what we've been through. So, too, in other words, his ministry was not concocted willy-nilly and only functioned according to Bible doctrine, as recorded in the Scriptures, to secure a successful phase two. Again, the context builds even further back, as we know, that Paul inserts his self as an example to what it means to hold fast to the faith. The conditional clause of being found beyond reproach at the Bema. We're given specifically now basic guidelines that it takes in order for us to be a prize contender, if we truly are that positive in regards to our phase two. And that is, we've got to hold fast to the faith, and we have to be willing and expect undeserved suffering because of our stand for the light in the midst of darkness in Satan's world, and that we must operate ourselves in service to one another, in service to God. There truly is no lay person as it comes, or the cloak, if you will, the cloth, when it comes to stewardship. All of us have a stewardship. All of us have a ministry that we are to identify with and plug in on behalf of serving one another as a church corporately. And we all are to be stewards according to our spiritual gifts. Now, obviously, the stewardships all have different responsibilities. We understand that. That's how the different gifts come in. Gifts of authority, such as apostle, have an authority over the rest of the slaves, the steward of the house, and have respect. But then the other gifts have their own areas of responsibility of which they are to serve, plug in, and serve, and function in that vein. So, again, part of the Christian life is to come to grips and figure out what spiritual gift you have. God gave it to you at the point of salvation. You're an idiot if you don't figure out what it is and don't accept it for the blessing that it's designed to be for you, especially when it comes to terms of your own SG3 package and how God has designed for you to function, to serve Him on behalf of positive volition around you. is one of those areas that churches are generally just totally screwed up in their thinking. In the denominational world, the impact of function of spiritual gifts. Why you see these churches, it's like they leave everything for the pastor to take care of in regards to church. He does the lawn. He takes care of the property. Blah, blah, blah. See? Where are the spiritual gifts? Oh, well, let's just throw money at it. Where's the spiritual gifts? You know. You think this is the way it happened in the early church with the apostles? No, it did not. The apostles saw how their hands were being tied in regard to their primary authority and their responsibilities to function, to pray and teach in regard to Bible doctrine, overseeing in regard to their churches. And they came up with the deacon concept in regards to serving tables, waiting on the tables, and needs, physical needs, logistical needs of the church, and expecting the other spiritual gifts to plug in and to obviously accommodate their managerial or heading in regard to these things. So, you know, obviously, I'm telling you, doctrinal churches are about the only kinds of churches I've ever run across that even puts any emphasis in regards to truly spiritual gifts. And otherwise, you have just that mixture, concoction of not knowing truly how these spiritual gifts are to function, which ones are temporal, which ones are extant. And you have all this goofiness that's out there in the world, like handling snakes, you know, poisonous snakes. And everybody goes, oh, he got bit. Well, surprised God didn't let him die, send him to death for being such an idiot. But anyway, there's another one we can make Bible class out of. You know. So, the plan of God is not as you imagine it to be, and how you want to create it to be, and how you feel about things. It's designed to function within the parameters of the truth of Bible doctrine, and in line and in step with Bible doctrine. See? And that is how you're going to be able to be a prize contender. Now, I'm not saying that people can't get SG3 along the way. Otherwise, if they get in fellowship and happen to do things in fellowship, all right, that's fine, I understand. But I'm talking about the prize contenders. I'm talking about a goal that the fewest of the few will attain in regards to the eternal life niche. Out of the billions, if not trillions, of believers that come out of the human race. So we are truly on a, as the Blues Brothers say, a mission from God. See? But not anything like what they consider it to be. But anyway. So this is the importance, the doctrine, and the importance of Bible doctrine obviously takes front and center in regards to one's thinking. In terms of fulfilling God's plan for one's life, again, it's not how you feel. It's not about your feelings, but that's what people love to make it to be all about. So it's about doctrine. So now we have an entire Bible that we can draw from, potentially, in regards to, okay, what are the directives in of being a minister? What's the directives in regards to being a steward in regards to God? At this point in time in our history. And verse 26, now defines the parameters of, quote, the Word of God, end quote, to which Paul is referring. Again, to straighten up all the misconceptions of people trying to interject Old Testament doctrine in terms of administrative function, etc., and making it part of the church age dispensation responsibilities. So for he succinctly here consolidates God's word as to its directives for ministry with the definite article and the noun, the mystery. That is the mystery. The succinct guidelines of mystery by which the ministry is to function in the terms of the Word of God. Point five, the noun, quote, mystery, end quote, mysterion, to mysterion, means something hidden in meaning, but not without a total absence of recourse and understanding. Now, we understand a mystery can be unsolved. But that in and of itself doesn't mean that somehow, some way, it could not be solved. So a mystery looks at something that's enigmatic, a puzzle, sophisticated in terms of having to look and put things together to try to figure out truly what is there. And mystery is not without total absence or recourse in understanding. While this is called a mystery, it did not remain a mystery for all of eternity, because it's now been manifested. See. So six, now the noun mystery is used 28 times in the New Testament. Seven, Jesus used it in the Gospels in correlation to understanding Bible doctrine. To understand Bible doctrine, to those who are negative, it remains a mystery. Matthew, just as we looked at the verses in regard to remaining concealed, the mystery is in view there in terms of the idea behind it. Matthew 13:11. And he answered and said to them, the disciples, verse 10, came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" Won't you just tell them, Jesus, straight out, what you mean? See? Now, Jesus consistently used things, used parables, metaphors, analogies, correlating the physical with the spiritual in regards to his teaching. And he explains exactly why he teaches in such fashion. And he responded and said to them, verse 11, "To you." That's the disciples who are positive, who are seeking to know what he means in regards to these parables. "It has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God." That's his spiritual insight that is designed to be drawn out and solved in regards to what these parables mean. But to them it has not been granted. Why? Because they remain in unbelief. See, they remain in unbelief. "Whoever has, to him shall more be given, and he shall have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables," verse 13, "because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand." The soulish eyes, the soulish ears. Why? Because they reject the doctrine. "Oh, I don't believe that. That's not right. That pastor said what?" You know, Mark 4:11. Again, parallel here. "To you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but those who are outside get everything in parables." You stick in there with it, your soul is, as we might say, is inquisitive enough. It is positive enough that it seeks a desire to know what all this parsing is all about. And the depth of understanding in regards to these verses, and are willing to come to Bible class week in and week out to figure and hear these things and figure these things out. "To you has been granted to know." For those, "Oh, I don't have the time. I have more important things. I have my sacred cows I got to bow down to, whatever." Fine. Stay blind. Stay spiritually stupid. That's your judgment. Luke 8:10. Again, parallel. "To you has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest is in parables, in order that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." Luke puts it all cohesively together in one verse. So Jesus uses mystery in terms of differentiating between positive and negative volition in having the insight in regards to the truth of Bible doctrine. So 8, now John utilizes it in the Revelation. They're in association with understanding prophetic symbolisms. Prophetic symbolisms of the far future. Revelation 1:20. Or the symbolism as it may be in the context in regards to what he's writing. As he refers to the seven stars being the seven churches, lampstands, etc. Verse 20, as for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw on my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the messengers of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. I actually heard a pastor on TV, there's a program I like to just check in on occasion just to see what they had to say, ask the preacher or whatever, ask the pastor. And he actually had the prophetic aspect of the seven churches right. And it kind of gave me the rosy glow. We're not the only ones out there, see. And what else he had right, I don't know. Revelation 10:7, but there the symbolism, the secret or the mystery of what the symbolism means. Revelation 10:7. Then the days of the voice of the seventh angel, which is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, as he proclaimed to his servants the prophets. In regards to the angel in the little book and the prophecy of Daniel's 70th week, etc., as that would apply. And then in chapter 17, verses 5 and 7. And again, this is just to show you the different ways that mystery is used in the New Testament. Here the religious Babylon, upon her forehead name was written the mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of the whores, and an abomination of the earth. Mystery back at that time. Well, what could this religious entity be? Well, enter in Rome. And Rome still exists today. It's a little bitty independent state. It's called the Vatican. And Roman Catholicism is the religious whore of the last days. I'm telling you, more and more churches today in their lukewarm state are catering to the ideologies of foreign human viewpoint religiosity, such as through Catholicism, through Muslims, and other Oriental types of beliefs. You see more and more emphasis of people just putting all these things aside. We just need to get along as a human race, blah, 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 blah. Well, that's exactly the scheme of Satan and Antichrist trying to bring the world in unity under one person. To put aside your differences, to become cavalier and tolerable, to dismiss righteous indignation, to ever be a part of your life. You shouldn't be righteously angry. You shouldn't be angry at people. Oh, yeah. You need to read the Bible a little closer. You know. Verse 7, and the angel said to me, why do you wonder? I tell you the mystery of the woman and the beast that carries her, which is the seven heads and the ten horns. So there's your two primary uses, as it might be, to the Gospels in regards to John and Revelation, outside of the other epistles. 9, in terms of other epistles written by apostles, such as Peter, James, etc., the remaining 21 uses are unique to Pauline writings. Now, the apostles, he's the only one that uses the, apart from John in the book of Revelation, in the context of what I discussed, he's the only one that uses it otherwise in his writings. So 10, the term is borrowed from the Greco-Roman world, denoting a religious technical term in the cults as a secret confided only to the initiated. And it probably is the common denominator of pagan Gnosticism as it came in to view in the early church, where you've got to climb the ladder within the ranks of the religion that you're in order to be initiated into knowing the real essence and truth of what that organization really stands for, etc. But it was common among pagan cults to have organizations like that, a secret organization. And when you get in, you got to start off, you know, and you're only given a little bit of the information. And you got to climb up the ranks. 11, so exploring it here a little bit more in Paul's writings. In Romans 11:25, Paul uses it in connection with the dispensational change from the age of Israel to the church age. Romans 11:25. He uses it in this context. For I do not want you, brothers, to be uninformed of this mystery. In the context of the olive tree, the domestic olive tree and the wild olive tree, we've been grafted into the branches of Israel spiritually. Unless you be wise in your own estimation that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. The phrase of the fullness of the Gentiles looks to that dispensational reality being fulfilled. Then compare Ephesians 3:9. To bring to light the mystery, the dispensation of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, obviously looking at church age administration or dispensation. So, in that context, point 12, verse 27 of our verses, directly links to mystery now in view with the Gentiles, this mystery among the Gentiles. So, we have that correlation. That becomes part of this. 13, further, he equates it with the faith or the truth of Bible doctrine. This is Paul in his writings, which is clearly emphasized in our verse, being in opposition to the Word of God, as we saw in verse 25. Also, confer Romans 16:25. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel, the teaching of Paul and the preaching of Jesus Christ, which imitates the words of Christ and what Christ taught, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past. The teaching, the truth of doctrine. So the mystery equates to the truth of doctrine as disseminated by Paul and as further as was initially taught by Jesus Christ himself. 1 Corinthians 2:7. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom. So they're speaking the wisdom. So it's the truth of their message that's in view, that correlates with the mystery that's in view, the hidden wisdom which God predestined for the ages to our glory. Ephesians 1:9. He made known to us the mystery of His will, God's sovereign will, revealed, obviously, to us via Bible doctrine, according to His kind intention, which He planned in Him, in Christ, for Christ to be the core of the unraveling of the mystery. Ephesians 3:4. And by referring to this, when you read what the doctrine that he's writing, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. 6:19. And pray on my behalf that utterance the words may be given to me and the opening of my mouth make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. The gospel and mystery hand in hand. And then 1 Timothy 3:9. Beholding to the mystery of the faith, that's passive faith, that's Bible doctrine, in regards to deacons, with a clear conscience. Clear conscience looks at one's attentiveness to their own NPR, their most pressing responsibility. So 14, the English supplied, quote, in italics there in the Bible, in the New American Standard, that is, in quotes, correctly captures the appositional force of the noun being one and the same as the Word of God, that, in quotes, there, ending verse 25. So the New American Standard did good on that part of it. So 15, he will employ the noun two more times, now Paul will, in Colossians, further linking the mystery to the person of Christ that is also enigmatically, mysteriously, puzzling, referred to in verse 27, Christ in you. How can that be? This is pretty cool stuff here. Looking at how Paul lays this out for us. Colossians 2:2. In verse 2, at the end of the verse, in a true knowledge of God's mystery, Christ, literally, the God Christ, translated simply, that is Christ himself, recognizing the appositional force there. So Christ is the mystery. Also 4:3 in Colossians. Praying at the same time for us as well, that God may open to us a door for the word so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ. The mystery of Christ. So, Christ in you, that phrase itself, left alone, is mysterious in nature. You got to figure out what does he mean by that. Obviously, we know, so it's not a mystery to us. But point blank, first time seeing that Christ in you. Got to eat my body and drink my blood. What? You know, we could go on and on. All right, 16. Moving on here. Paul addresses the mystery here twofold. A, as to his previous concealment and present revelation at the time of Paul's writing, in the remainder then of verse 26, quote, which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints. B, then as to his purpose in verse 27, to whom, the saints, God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. So 17, that the mystery in view in verse 26 was kept hidden from previous ages and generations. That is, not only past history, but also the people of that history. That is, Old Testament records. As we would look at it as Old Testament records. But is now manifested, continuing verse 26, to believers in Paul's time, identifies obviously the mystery as church age doctrine, as recorded in the New Testament. He's writing to them in the church age. So 18, the New Testament became new revelation, not having been revealed to Old Testament saints. A principle addressed by Peter. We dealt with this when we did Peter. Specifically, 1 Peter 1, verses 10 through 12 there, and that those verses as to this deliverance, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, make careful search and inquiry, deliverance of their souls through the person of Christ, being the background context, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. As we know, in terms of the church age doctrine and what this really means, the information that was available was extremely minimal, not enough to really figure anything out other than there will be a replacement party for Israel. And God determined through His sovereignty that this new progression of revelation was not necessary, first and foremost, for Old Testament saints in order to run their course. It's not like you have to know every damn thing of eternal existence in the future to be able to serve God. Sometimes there seems to be that kind of attitude by people. I got to know it all. Guess what? You're not going to know it all. You just be one of those that think you know it all, you know, that kind of stuff. But God lets every believer at whatever time in history they live in that they have the appropriate amount of doctrine necessary for them to fulfill His plan for their life. And to a certain degree, while we have been given insight more so than the Old Testament saints in regards to our dispensation as to what will occur in regards to the age of Israel in the time of Jacob's trouble, the tribulational period, as well as into the millennium, etc., and the eternal state, the entire last chapter of the book of Revelation giving us insight in that regards. Glad there's not a whole lot more because it can become a distraction. We got to keep our nose to the grindstone. We're here to serve God now in 2024, in the church age. In a time of which we recognize that around us is nothing but a bunch of human viewpoint believers, otherwise we're going to be able to draw support from, apart from having our own sound Bible doctrine in our own souls and keeping our noses grindstone in that regard. And not that it, yes, it's encouraging too. I understand that. But, you know how people are. Well, they get all caught up in prophecy, but yet the rest of their spiritual life is going downhill. You know. Keeping our priorities intact, that is our main issue. That's our main goal. Stick with the straight and narrow. The marching orders that God has laid out for us in order to serve Him in our time and history in which we live. 19, church age doctrine became a new directive of administration for believers. Recognized here to the church of Colossae through the phrase that is, to His saints. As God has manifested to His saints. So church age doctrine became a new directive of administration for believers in lieu of God removing the custodialship temporarily from Israel. Israel was given a great blessing in choice in life, and the blessing was not forced upon them by God by any stretch of the imagination. Moses gave them opportunity. God gave them opportunity. I set for you today the blessing and the curse. You know, if you do this, you know, Deuteronomy. If you do this, I'll bless you. You don't do this. Now the rest of the chapter, how many verses that is, out of the 14 and then another about 47 verses, then I'm going to come down on you like a ton of bricks. Oh, everybody's always got their eyes on the blessing. Everybody wants their eyes on the big bucks, see. But are you really willing to do what it takes to get there, see, is the idea. And that has to come through probably volition. So, anyway, Israel, in spite of the blessing that's bestowed upon them, which they're going to receive the blessing exactly as God has promised otherwise. But they temporarily stumbled over themselves in such a way that God parenthetically removed their right of administration because of their own rejection of their Messiah and gave that blessing of what that really means in terms of life in and of itself to another people. another people known as Gentiles, those uncircumcised people, you know, whatever, as the Jews would refer to him. So the age of Israel still has another 7 years to go. It's not completed. It's just temporarily been set aside. We understand this. We'll review the doctrine of dispensation when we're done with the chapter as a refresher on this. So 20, prior to the apostolic period, the revelation of church age doctrine, with all of its particulars, was concealed from man as the passive verb of the present mood, manifested, revealed, disclosed, phanereo, indicates, which denotes an outside agent. It demands an outside agent to reveal it. And hence, the agent was not available to Old Testament saints when it was revealed. And obviously, that's God the Holy Spirit that reveals that. But anyway. 21, what Old Testament saints could extract about this dispensational period was only that due to the spiritual law of Israel, another nation would assume administrative rights to represent the plan of God. To be, if you will, the corporate witness of what God's plan is. Them as a national entity. So, A, we know that Moses warned Israel that should she sink so far into apostasy, that God would raise up another nation to replace her. That was part of the judgment as they were to determine, as they did determine, that they wanted to be, you know, part of God's economy in this regard. Deuteronomy 32:21. Here it's incorporated in the Song of Moses. So Moses was a songwriter. You know that. And part of the song, it has a prophetic tone to it, almost in anticipation. They have made me jealous with what is not God, as they abandon the truth of doctrine for their own forms of religiosity. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are not a people. Who's not a people? They're not part of the chosen race through Abraham. Someone of racial distinction outside of the bloodline of Abraham. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. So that's how God looks at the rest of the world, the Gentiles. We're foolish. And all you got to do is look around and they're like, oh, that's right. So, obviously, the warning was there. The doctrine was given to them. Any prophet, any student of the Old Testament would understand this or should understand this. Isaiah prophesied very explicitly of Israel's replacement by an unspecified people in Isaiah 65:1. I permitted myself to be sought for by those who did not ask for me, included, rightfully so. I permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek me. There was really no evidence among the Gentile world of any real desire to be godly people, put it that way. I said, here I am, here I am, to a nation which does not call on my name. And the opportunity came about, obviously, if you grew up in the time of Israel and recognized what Israel stood for in terms of being God's steward of administrative values, well, that's God's people, we're nothing really special. And then all of a sudden, one day, he comes, here I am, here I am. I'm looking for somebody. I got a job opening. Want it? Want to be my slave? Want to be my minister? Want to be my servant and steward? See, also Paul and Peter apply Hosea's words to the new dispensation. The applications, look at the New Testament first, Romans 9:25. Here out of Hosea, and he says also in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, my people, and who was not beloved, beloved. 1 Peter 2:10, back to Peter. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And then the Old Testament citations in Hosea, on the surface, one looking over it, one might not think that it had dispensational prophetic attachment to it, but obviously it did. As the New Testament writers recognize, Hosea 1:20, no, not Hosea 1:20. Hang on a second. Try 1:10. I figured it'd be in one of my references of the New Testament there. Hosea 1:10, yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered, and will come about that in a place where it is said to them, you are not my people. It will be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. You are not my people. And it's a time of history. And on the surface, you might not readily just extract from that, this is a dispensational prophecy. But it was. So again, the necessity of doing your homework comes to play as the prophets would understand it. 1:10, I'll make that correction here. Then Hosea 2:23. I will say to those, I will sow for her myself in the land. I will also have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. And I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. So 22, with the Jews abandoning the principle of faith for salvation and murdering their own Messiah, how much lower could they get? That's pretty deep. Let's see. And let's finish up these next couple, because this is, I alluded to this in last class. 23, Jesus cryptically alluded to the new dispensation by name at the Advent, using the Greek noun for church, ekklesia, as it's used here in Colossians 1, verse 18 and verse 24. He refers to the ekklesia in Matthew 16, 18. In regards to the enigma of Peter's name, which this has obviously been completely distorted by Roman Catholicism. And I will also say to you, you are Petros, Peter. That's a small rock. And upon this rock, Petra, that's a large boulder. That's Christ himself. I will build my church. ecclesia, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. And then it's also implied in Matthew 18:17 by Christ. And if he refuses in terms of accusations that are made, of having the witnesses necessary to carry those accusations forward, and if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Well, who's he talking to? You know, you just say to the Pharisees or whatever. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him to be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. So Jesus employs the idea of the church as we are known by that name. In his very language, in a mysterious way. What does that mean? The assembly. This assembly that he's talking about. Obviously, we understand. So that brought out my question, verse point 24. One might ponder, quote, did Jesus' cryptic use influence Paul to utilize the concept of, quote, mystery, end quote, to coin this new dispensational doctrine? This in light of most commentaries say, well, now he draws it off the pagan cults and the mystery cults, etc. I'm not disputing that that's not there, etc. But knowing Paul, it seems to me that Jesus used this term critically. It really is a mystery, you know. So anyway, that's just food for thought. Father, again, thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, Holy Spirit, can you enlighten these things in Jesus' name. Amen.